and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you are new or visiting, we are in the midst of a 17-week study in a very unique part of the scriptures. We're taking 17 weeks to study the temple teachings of Jesus in John's gospel. That's a mouthful. If you can say it, you can get in for free. But Jesus has some unique teachings to John's gospel. They all take place in the temple in Jerusalem right during the last 6 months of his life. If you are in John 8 and you look at it, you might see it looks a little bit different, perhaps, depending on what copy of the Bible you have. The older NIV would have a parenthesis around this whole section. Some English Bibles have been translated, and these 11 verses are not even there. There's a reason for that. Sometimes they come as a footnote at the bottom of the page, and sometimes they're printed at the very end of the Gospel of John. Let me explain this. When we open our New Testament, we say, oh, this is an ancient text, and it is. But there is no scroll that you can go find or some parchment that you can go find that says New Testament on it. There's a science, really, of it's called textual criticism, and we are the beneficiaries of really centuries of scholarship where scholars have looked at literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts and discerned which are the most accurate and the best. And when we come to John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, there's two points of really unilateral agreement. On the one hand, textual critics would agree this is not a part of John's original gospel. The one that he sat down and wrote, this is not a part of the original. The oldest and best manuscripts don't have this story in it. On the other hand, there is universal agreement that this story, that we have in these verses, is accurate. This is an eyewitness account. It's part of the gospel narrative. I like the way F.F. Bruce puts it. He, a New Testament scholar, mid-20th century, marvelous scholar. He said this. He said, this story, these verses constitute a fact, a fragment of authentic gospel material for which we should be thankful. So we're going to study it as such. We're going to study it as the Word of God. In some manuscripts, it comes up in the Gospel of Luke. And again, in some others, it comes up right at the end of the Gospel of John. But we're going to take it as it is and thank God for it. Now, we're going to get to the passage in a minute, but I've titled my teaching today, The High Cost of Grace. We are American evangelicals. We love to talk about the free grace of God, the gift of God's grace. That is true. We celebrate forgiveness every week as a church, and we should. But sometimes we might not exactly understand the price of grace. We think it's like the forgiveness that somebody offers you on a freeway. Have you ever had the experience? I have. Where you cut somebody off inadvertently and they're just about to show you that sign that you don't want to see, you know. And you quickly wave and, you know, sorry. And suddenly you're the best of friends, right? And it's, oh, it's okay, you know, it's okay. And then you go first. No, you go first and come to my children's wedding. And, you know, it's because you said you're sorry. And we think sometimes that that's the way God's grace operates, that we make a mistake, a little infraction, and we say, oh, I'm so sorry. And God says, it's good. We're good. Bros. We're bros. Or maybe we think that the grace of God is like an infraction on a soccer field, the soccer field of life. Have you heard of the sport soccer? And, you know, a soccer field, it not only depends what you do wrong, but where you do it in terms of the penalty. If you ever notice, in the front of the goalie, there's a huge box, 18 yards long and 36 yards wide, and that's called the penalty area. So anywhere in the field, if you have a little minor foul, you foul somebody, the ref blows his whistle and the other team gets the ball, it's really no big deal. You just go on and keep playing. It's not a big thing. But if you have the same infraction inside that penalty area, it's a big deal. The ball gets put on that little spot 12 yards from the goal, and the guy shoots on the goal, and if you're a basketball fan, you say, finally, I'm going to see a goal. And you might see a goal because most of those are converted into a score. So where you have the infraction matters a great deal. We tend to think that, you know, all of life is the great soccer field, and we're never in the penalty area. And all we get is a whistle and put the ball down and just keep on playing. But really, in the Bible, sin is a big deal. And we're going to see that in this story. John 8 contains a classic story. It's in virtually every movie that's ever been made of the life of Jesus. And we love this story because we see ourselves in it. We see ourselves, well, it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And we're that woman. I want to tell you a little story about our home group this week. We were gathering, and it was my night to get to lead the discussion, so I said, well, let's read the passage. And we read the passage from the ESV. And the sound was like this. So I said, okay, let's read from the NLT, the New Living Translation, and we read it, and the sound was like this. So then I said, that's really what it sounded like in the room. So then I said, well, Sharesy time, we have a little question where we get to know each other. I said, I offer this question with a little bit of fear and trembling. I said, let's go around the room, and you can take a pass if you want, but let's share how we have been affected personally by adultery. And it sounded like this. It was quiet. So I started. And I was actually really surprised because as I told my story, my voice started to crack a little bit. But I told the story of when Lisa and I had been married 10 years. This would be 23 years ago. Some very dear friends of ours, the kind of friends that you can just kind of pop into their house and say, make us dinner now, and they will. That kind of friend, just real close. One of them had had an affair and destroyed the marriage and just kept going. And I told that story. And then the woman next to me at home group, and I told the story, I said it just broke our hearts. And I was a younger man then, and I used to be able to sleep past 5:30 in the morning. And I said for about 3 months, I just woke up every day at 5 or 5:30, just the strain and the pain of this. Well, then the woman sitting to my right, she shared a story. She said when she was young, she came home one day and she found two of her friends in her garage bawling their eyes out because they had just learned that their father had an affair and their parents' marriage was going to dissolve. And we kept going around the room and there were some very pregnant silences. And then one man shared, he said, this is not something in my past, this is something right now. He said, I have a dear friend who's cheating on his wife, and he's letting me in on the story. And he said, it's so personal. He said, I can't really share much of it. Not because of issues of confidentiality, but because he just didn't want to break down in our home group. Then we read the passage for a third time, and it sounded really, really different. So I'm going to leave you seated tonight because I want you to see it. We're going to have a little bit of fun, but here's the way John writes this in his gospel. They went each to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus knelt down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to question him, he stood up and said, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. go. And from now on, sin no more. In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, now you can look at your Bibles. Hollywood smirks at adultery, makes romantic comedies, chick flicks, weekend movies, date flicks, novelists sell copy with tales of adultery, comedians tell jokes about adultery, and in our own experience, it's not so funny. Adultery is a big deal. It is as subtle as the Super Bowl. It is as private as Thanksgiving. So Jesus sends the woman away, and we're going to ask a question, how? Why? How can he get away with this? If your wife cheated on you, would you be a little offended at least if somebody maybe in the grocery store said, I forgive you? Wasn't the infraction really against her husband? How does he do this? Has Jesus become something of a 1960s post-sexual revolutionary, a liberationist? If it feels good, do it. I mean, she has violated the law as far as we can tell. She appears to be guilty. She makes no protest about her innocence. So how is it that Jesus can say to her, go, you are not condemned? And we're going to dig into this text, and here's where we're going to go. He can do this because of his own humility, because of his own mercy, and because of his own resolve. And the last point is the most important. But the main point of everything I want us to get as a church is this. The passage is showing us that God's grace, while free, is very costly. Jesus sets the woman free. He doesn't condemn her, but there is a huge price to pay. How does he do it? How does he get away with this? He does it because of his own humility. Again, adultery is a big deal in the Bible. It's a big deal in our lives. It was a big deal for the Jews. Now, two groups of people come to him, the scribes and the Pharisees. We meet the Pharisees many times in John's gospel. This is the only time we ever read of the scribes, which is one of the reasons we have a sense that this story is not a part of the original gospel of John. But the scribes were the first century lawyers, the theologians. They were the ones that examined the law, ascertained its meaning. They were teachers, and they were authorities. The Pharisees, on the other hand, and some of the Pharisees would have been scribes, but not all of them. The Pharisees, the word itself means to be a separatist. These were the devout ones. They had kind of pulled themselves out of the temple system. They believed that priesthood had become corrupt, and they were right. It had by the first century. And the Pharisees were pure. They read the ESV when they read the Bible. And they just had all the right stuff down, and they were people a lot like me, a lot like us. And so they come to Jesus, and they want to talk to him in a sense that they can trap him. Now, we need to define our terms a little bit. Adultery in the Bible is sexual intercourse between two people who aren't married to each other, but at least one of them is married to someone else. They might both be married to someone else. Another word we're familiar with in the New Testament is fornication. Fornication is sex between two unmarried people. And scripturally, sex is reserved for marriage. So the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they put him on what they think is the horns of the dilemma. If you look at verse 4, they specify she was caught in the very act. The rules of evidence in the first century were a lot more strict than rules of evidence in our court. You know, we can condemn someone based on circumstantial evidence from time to time, but in Old Testament law, you had to have an eyewitness, and you had to have at least two of them. It was not enough to say, hey, I saw his camel out in front of her house three nights in a row. Now, that wouldn't do it. And even if you saw them in bed together, that would not be enough. You had to see them in the act, and they specified that that's what happened. My perspective here, the scribes and the Pharisees, obviously they don't care about the woman. I don't even think they really care much about the adultery. I don't think that's the issue. I've heard some preachers over the years make a lot of hay out of this, and they say the crowd had the rocks in their hand, and they were ready to stone her. That's possible. You know, remember they stoned Stephen in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think they just were after Jesus. They hate Jesus. It's all about Jesus. They just want to incriminate him. In verse 8, the writer tells us this. It's a test. They said this to test him, to see if they might bring some charge against him. Verse 5, the law says, stone her. Jesus, what do you say? By the way, do you know in America, I learned this week, do you know that adultery is still illegal? It used to be illegal throughout all 50 states in America. It's now still illegal in 21 states. Did you know that? It sounds kind of quaint, but it's true. These laws are still in the books. They're kind of fun. In Colorado, they repealed their anti-adultery laws in 2013, and I think it has something to do with marijuana. I don't know. But in Maryland, get this, in Maryland, if you commit adultery, and if you were arrested, you probably wouldn't be, but if you were and you went to court and lost, you would have a fine of $10. $10. But go up the street to Massachusetts, commit adultery, and if the law was imposed on you, you could go to jail for 3 years. North Carolina defines adultery when two people lewdly and lasciviously associate. And I think they have to drop that law because no one still knows what lasciviously means. South Carolina, adultery is having habitual carnal intercourse. Well, Old Testament law was given to a people going into the land of promise. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want to read a little section here. Moses is giving the law to a people who are about to go into the land of promise. We don't hear pages turn anymore. Now it's iPhones are smoking with their heat. But go to Deuteronomy again, chapter 22. And while we get there, I want to tell you something. In the ancient Near East, there was an absolute double standard between men and women. Women were chattel. They were property of men. They were treated horribly. And as Israel is about to go into the land that we call Israel, they are going into a land that's inhabited by Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Hivites, and so on. They're going into a land, and they're going into to live among a people that is have detestable practices, especially in the sexual arena. So God wants his people to be different. He wants them to be holy, and holy with regard to their sex and their sexuality. So in the Old Testament, sex is, and the New as well, sex is reserved for marriage. Adultery, sex without marriage, incest, bestiality, same-sex relations, these are forbidden. It's so strong, the forbidding is so strong, and the sacredness and the sanctity of sexual relations is so important that sometimes for a violation, the death penalty was merited because God understands this to be the underpinning of the fabric of society. And these people are to be different. The society is to last. This is to be the kingdom of God. Okay, with that in mind, we're going to read a little bit of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 22, we'll start in verse 22. And I just want you to hear this because a lot of times we talk about it and nobody reads it. So let's read a little bit of it. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin, and by the way, betrothal was legally the same thing as marriage, but not yet having sex. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city. Ancient cities were far more densely populated than our cities, and people pretty much lived on top of each other, and she didn't make any noise. She could have been helped. She was not. She's an accomplice here. And the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Verse 25, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Well, why? But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death, for this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. Is that a powerful line there? This is like a man attacking and murdering his neighbor. Someone has died here because he has violated her. And there was no one to help. By the way, how different this is from the cultures of the ancient Near East. In Babylon, if a woman was raped, they killed the woman. But here, women are protected. Their dignity is protected. One more, verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, Then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. This is the original shotgun wedding right here in the Old Testament. Okay, what's going on here is a protection and an elevation and exaltation of women. Their rights, their protection, wholly unique. I want to show you one quote from a writer named Paul Copan. He wrote a book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament. And he wrestles with all those really tough verses in the Old Testament. I would commend the book to you. But here's what he says. He says, in contrast to the surrounding nations, wives in Israel weren't possessions to be used for sexual pleasure. Men had certain restrictions regarding when they could have sex with their wives, which was to help give women a greater measure of independence. Such protective laws have no parallels in the ancient Near East. So in the ancient Near East and in New Testament Jerusalem, it was the powerful versus the powerless. Women were considered property again. And Jesus comes along, and they think they put him on the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus says, yes, stone the woman, they will report him to the Romans, because Jews did not have the right of capital punishment. On the other hand, if he says, let her go, they will report him to the Sanhedrin, the governing legal governing body of the Jews. And they'll say, this man is encouraging us to violate the law of Moses. Either way, he loses. Save the woman, and they will say to the people, you want a rabbi who disregards the law of Moses? Save the law, and they will say to the people, do you want a rabbi who shows no mercy? We thought he was a friend of sinners. Either way, Jesus loses, they think. But here's the humility. The second person of the triune God, the one who created the universe and everything that's in it, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us, the one whose glory we beheld, that God, the one who has no home when everyone else goes to their own homes, he goes to the campground on the Mount of Olives. Well, here come his interrogators in their pride. This is kind of the consummate gotcha moment. This is gotcha journalism. Surely Jesus had a good answer. The scribes, what would they do? The scribes studied the law. Jesus wrote the law. What does he say? What does Jesus say to his prideful interrogators? Did you hear it? He says nothing. He doodles in the dirt. He has the humility to say nothing. When you get into a good discussion that is getting animated and moving maybe towards a little bit of a friendly argument, I don't know about you, for me it's torture to wait. It is torture to say nothing. It requires a lot of humility. Jesus says nothing. He writes in the dirt. Now, what's he writing? We don't know. Is he writing down the sins of the people that are standing around him? Possibly. Is he writing out perhaps verse 7? Let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone at her? Maybe. Is he writing a recipe for baklava? I don't know. But what he's doing is very profound. He's giving them time. He's slowing down the speed of the encounter. By the way, great little tip for marriage. For those of us who are married, you're starting to get a little wound up with one another. It's very difficult to do, but you want to give your husband, you want to give your wife a gift, just slow it down. Slow it down. That's grace. That's humility. When things are getting combustible, slow it down. Things here are very combustible. Maybe the other ones are right. Maybe they are ready to stone her right then and there. I'm not sure. But Jesus, in his humility, he puts the brakes on the event. He's more concerned with the woman and her dignity than he is with winning the debate. He gives them time to slow down. Look at verse 7. They continue to ask him. And he stands and he says, okay, go ahead. The law says stone her. Yes, stone her. But let the one among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then more doodling. He gives them time. And in the end, he stands and says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Second, how is it that Jesus says to the woman, how can he get away with this? How can he say, neither do I condemn you? Secondly, because of his own mercy. The scribes and the Pharisees see this woman as but a pawn in their plan to get Jesus. And again, we've said it already, she appears to be guilty. The law stipulates that she dies. By the way, do you know by the time of Jesus, the scribes had kind of tweaked the law a little bit. They'd made it a little bit more grisly. There's a document, you could get it online, it's called the Mishnah. It's actually thousands of pages long, but the Mishnah is the codified, written down remembrance of oral interpretation of the law. Law is built upon law is built upon law, and the Pharisees, the scribes would talk about what this means and what that means, and the Mishnah was the writing down of their interpretations. By the time of Jesus, they'd taken this law that commanded stoning and then made it much more personal. If a man committed adultery, it was said in the Mishnah that he would be placed in dung at least up to his knees, and then a towel would be wrapped around his neck, and one man would pull on one side, the other would pull on another side until he was dead. Strangulation. Very personal. And that's where they are with regard to this woman, perhaps. Jesus says, fine, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. And they all leave. I love the little humor there, beginning with the older ones. They've got more to remember. Now, note this. Jesus is not saying, as some think, that unless you're sinless, you cannot throw the first stone. They knew they were not sinless. They knew they were sinful people. Why would we know that? Where are they? Go ahead, tell me. They're in the temple. What do you do in the temple? You bring sacrifices for your sins. The temple was a daily reminder of the fact that the people had sin in their lives that needed to be cleansed. Now, what Jesus is pointing to is their own sexual proclivities, their own sexual sins as bystanders. This is the Jesus who says, if you lust in your heart after a woman, well, that's the moral equivalent of adultery. I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on this passage. He said, and the British guy, listen to the way he writes this. He says, it was possible for, the double standard here, it was possible for men to maintain public respectability in spite of certain irregular incidents. Jesus' ruling, therefore, came as a challenge to the conscience of each man who heard him. The embarrassment was no longer his, but theirs. His ruling about adultery, like his ruling elsewhere about divorce, amounts to a redressing of the unfavorable balance in favor of the unprivileged sex. Jesus is contending for the woman. Now, everybody who reads this story says, where is the man? And that exposes their hypocrisy. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but I don't think you can commit adultery alone. And Jesus turns the tables on his questioners. He says, what about you? What about your sins? Jesus protects the woman. Jesus protects the woman's future. He tells her to go and sin no more. He's protecting her future. But watch this. He's also protecting the crowd. He keeps them from their dastardly deed. So how is it that Jesus can say to the woman, neither do I condemn you? He does so with his own humility, with his own mercy, and third, because of his own resolve. The problem for Jesus, got to get this. The problem for Jesus is not that he's on the horns of a dilemma between the Romans and the Jews. That is not his real problem. His real problem is much, much bigger than that. We might call it the biggest problem of the universe. We might call it God's grand conundrum. It's the problem that Jesus has, and God has had for centuries by this time, of harmonizing his love and his justice. Matthew 11, remember that passage? Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me, and I will give you rest. Remember that? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In what sense is it light? Watch this. It's not that Jesus relaxes the law and he doesn't say, okay, that seventh commandment, that's pretty rough. Let's skip that one. There's an old joke. Nobody's laughed at it today. I'll try it on you. Moses is coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone and he says to the Israelites when he's coming down, he says, hey, I got good news and bad news. And what's the good news? The good news is I kept him down to 10. What's the bad news? Adultery is still in there. 11 o'clock laugh the most, okay? That's not what Jesus is doing here. No, he's not doing that at all. Remember the dilemma? Forget the law and you'll honor the woman. Forget the woman and you will honor the law. God's grand conundrum is how to be loving, merciful, and forgiving and still be God. Because God is just and faithful and true and righteous. God is a holy God, and accordingly, his holiness burns hot against all that is unholy. But God is also a loving God, and his love burns hot for mercy and for forgiveness. Well, we're talking about movies today. Steve talked about Back to the Future. Greatest story ever told. Anybody see that one? Ah, a couple of us movie fans. 50 years old, the movie, 1965. Max von Sydow. Is he Norwegian? A Norwegian Jesus. But he played Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. And this story is there. And I took my little drama from that movie where Max von Sydow, he's not even in the temple in the movie, but the crowd comes to him and a man has one rock and he says, "The law commands us to stone her." And the woman is thrown on the ground. She looks like she's from Southern California. And he gets down and he talks with her. He says, "Did you do this?" She says, "Yes, I did." And so she's guilty. So Jesus takes the rock and he shows it to the various people. And he says, "Yeah, let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone." And they all recoil. They back off. Now, here's the question for you, if you're not current with the movie. What does now Jesus do with the rock? What were his options? Think about it. What were his options? He has the rock. What could he do with it? He is the sinless one. He could have thrown it at her. He's the only one that could have done that. He could have thrown the rock at them. They have sin in their lives. They deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. He could have taken the rock and gently set it on the ground, and then it would have been a parable of nonviolence. But in the movie, it's so good. He takes the rock and he throws it right by his own feet. As if to say, "Don't stone her, stone me." Say whatever you want about Jesus in John's gospel. You've got to see it, that he is a man of resolve. One of the key words, we haven't even talked about it yet, it's so much fun. If you were to read through the Gospel of John in a single sitting, you'd see this. It's the word hour, H-O-U-R. Remember, Cana of Galilee, his mom is talking to the stewards at the wedding, and they've run out of wine. She says, "My son used to live in Santa Ynez, and he knows all about wine. Let's go talk to him." And so they go to Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." Remember what he says? He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 5, after he heals the man by the pool, what does Jesus say? He says, "There's an hour coming when the dead will hear his voice." John chapter 7, verse 30. They want to arrest Jesus, but John writes, they didn't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We're going to see this next week, John chapter 8, verse 20. Again, they want to lay hands on him, but they don't because his hour had not yet come. Finally, you get to John chapter 12. Andrew, James, and John ask him a question, and Jesus says, finally, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you say, "Yes, I get to finally find out what it is." Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it will bear much fruit. The hour of the glory of Christ is when he is stoned. When he dies, the fruit is born. That answers our question. That is the high cost of grace. That is why Jesus can say to the woman and say to us, "Neither do I condemn you." That's not inexpensive. That cost everything. Now, I'm almost done, but we are a church, and I want to make a couple of comments about adultery for us. Some very practical conclusions. You'll see my intelligence level with the first one. If you are tempted to commit adultery tonight, tomorrow, or any time in the future, don't. You may think you can get away with it. You will not. Garrison Keillor, remember him? Prairie Home Companion, the Lake Wobegon Tales. He would do this radio show, and there were tales from Lake Wobegon. And one of the monologues that he did was a letter from Jim. Jim is on his way to Chicago, and he's waiting in his front yard for a woman to pick him up with whom he's been flirting at work. And he believes that as they go to Chicago, they will consummate the affair. Adultery will be committed. And here's what Jim says. I thought, so this is what adultery is like. Simple. I sat down in the front yard under our spruce tree and waited for her to pick me up. I believe that men and women can part for many reasons, including the lack of love and appreciation. I left my parents for my wife because she appreciated me and they didn't. 20 years later, I sit in my own front yard waiting to join a woman who appreciates me more. But in 5 years or six or eight, will I go to a higher bidder? What happens when I'm older and my grade falls? Who do I choose when I'm old and can't run fast and nobody chooses me? I sat there in the front yard and thought, so this is what adultery is like. It's like horse trading. I sat on the lawn looking down the street. I saw that we all depend on each other. I saw that although I thought my sins could be secret, that they would be no more secret than an earthquake. All these houses and all these families, my infidelity will somehow shake them. It will pollute the drinking water. It will make noxious gases come out of the ventilators in the elementary school. When my wife and I scream senseless anger, blocks away, a little girl we don't even know spills a bowl of gravy on the white tablecloth. He's showing the interconnectedness of everything. If I go to Chicago with this woman who is not my wife, somehow the school patrol will forget to guard an intersection and someone's child may be injured. A sixth grade teacher will think, what the heck, and eliminate South America from geography. Our minister will decide, what the heck, I'm not going to give that sermon on the poor. Somehow my adultery will cause the man in the grocery store to say, to heck with the health department, this sausage was good yesterday, it certainly can't be any worse today. And then Jim says this, I just leave the story there. Anything more I could tell you would be self-serving, except to say that we depend on each other more than we know. Have you any memory or have you read The Bridges of Madison County? Little novel. And then a movie came out. It was written about a National Geographic photographer who comes to a small town in Iowa and he takes pictures, and for about 3 days he has an affair with a lonely Italian woman. I haven't read the book, so if I get the details wrong, forgive me. Didn't see the movie either, but I had a friend who did. She read the book 3 times, and she saw the movie 3 times. And she thought she'd acted out, and she thought it would last 3 days. And that shaped her life to this day. Number two, if you are having the beginnings of a desire toward adultery, crush it. Crush the desire. Walter Rongren wrote a great book on marriage called As For Me and My House. Marvelous book. Here's what he said. He has a chapter toward the end of the book called Avoiding Adultery. Is that a great chapter title? He said, when a desire is born in us, we have a choice. When it exists still in its infancy, we have a choice. We can carefully refuse its existence altogether, since the desire needs our complicity to exist. We can dread it from the very beginning, naming it straight away as a parasite that intends no good for us, or else we can attend to it and think about it and fantasize it into great existence. We feed it. We can feed our sexual thoughts with pictures, books, videos, and a wandering eye at work. But if we do the latter, if we give it the attention of our souls, soon we will be giving it our souls. The desire itself overpowers us, commanding action, demanding satisfaction. The desire itself overpowers us. The only choice left, since we have been enslaved by passion, is how we might justify the sin. By then, the invisible parasite has fattened into a viper. Number three, if you have had an affair, if you have committed adultery, or maybe right now, you're involved in what we might call recreational sex or premarital sex, call it what it was, call it what it is, and come to Jesus for forgiveness. He will not condemn you. Know that you have a Redeemer who will not condemn you, and know that you have a church that will not condemn you. This almost seems a little sacrilegious, but you know, that's his specialty. He's a specialist in non-condemnation. The verse after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is John 3:17, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Number four, and with this we're done. If you haven't committed adultery, at least with your body, and Jesus says we all need forgiveness. Our hearts, we are sexual deviants, every one of us in our hearts. We stand at a level footing before the cross. But for those of us who've not committed adultery with our bodies, don't throw stones. Don't throw stones. We are all lawbreakers, and all of us, each of us, needs a Savior. Lisa and I watched a new documentary on Lance Armstrong this week on Netflix, and boy, what a story. This guy who took all these drugs and just had this assertion of innocence and just destroyed a lot of people's lives, and the whole thing is made for you to think what a crummy guy this is, just what a louse. And on the day that he really finally got busted and all of his sponsors dropped him, he said that was basically a $75 million day. That's what he lost that day. You know, I was thinking about the documentary the next morning. I was thinking, what if it were me? What if if I had his worldview and his physique and all those opportunities, would I be any different? I'm not so sure. If you haven't committed adultery, good for you. Don't throw stones. Truth be told, we all need a Redeemer. Look at verse 9. That's the tragedy of the whole story. The tragedy of the story is in verse 9. One by one, they walk away, beginning with the older ones. They walk away, and the woman is left standing alone with Jesus. They are walking away from the living water that will quench their thirst and who could cleanse them from their sin, and they leave. Deeply tragic. They walk away from the sweetest words in the Bible when Jesus says to everybody who's left, is only one, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Our conviction will either drive us toward Jesus or drive us away from Jesus. For those of us who know we need a Redeemer, we have a part of our worship is to come and celebrate, weirdly, his broken body, the body that was stoned. Bread and wine, bread that's broken and grapes were crushed for this, which testifies to what Jesus did for us. I want to invite us to do what we do week by week, to reconfess our sins and to recognize our need for a Redeemer and to recognize that this bread is broken and these grapes have been crushed. And it was him for us. If you believe that, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, come and be reminded of this great grace of God that was not cheap. It was very costly. If you're not yet there, watch the rest of us. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and on the left, possibly in our prayer closet, I think. But the lights are going to come down, and let's come and celebrate this great gift that we have.